fantastic. The extras of the main course, I just couldn't have extras of the puddings, even though I wanted to. So that's me putting into practice this afternoon's ministry. So I managed to kill that desire for the second portion of the pudding. I didn't manage in the first portion of the main course, but never mind. Romans and chapter 8 is where we're at, and have been all day. So we're going to continue there. And I'm going to skip a bit and circle around and catch it tomorrow, because there's parts of the section I read earlier that I didn't deal with when I was reading down to the end of verse 17. Parts I want to cover, and I will cover tomorrow, to do with our adoption and to do with becoming heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But I want to come to this section from verse 18 downwards this evening to speak about the subject initially of suffering. So we're going to read from verse number 18 of Romans chapter 8. And we won't read to the bottom of the chapter, but we'll read down to maybe verse 28. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that's our reading. We trust the Lord will bless it to us. So we've seen that no one, no matter who we are, can live the Christian life well by our own strength or wisdom. In fact, the Lord Jesus summarized this in John 15 and verse number 5 and said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we learned in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 8 that our identity and appreciation of that identity in Christ is so important. And then we were thinking in the session earlier that the Spirit of God enables us to win, if you like, to overcome the desires and the flesh that is within us. And we are under no obligation to the flesh. No condemnation in the first part of the chapter, no obligation in the second part of the chapter. And so we have learned that the Spirit of God, who, as I mentioned, is repeatedly mentioned in this chapter, in contrast to the ego that is repeatedly mentioned in chapter 7. And the Spirit of God is key to deliverance from the flesh and the lusts of the flesh and the implementation of those lusts. Can't do it by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit delivers us from the power of sin presently, but also in a day to come will deliver us from the very presence of sin. And that's something we look forward to. Now, when you come, I suppose, to the end of verse 17, which we haven't, but if you had arrived at the end of verse 17, he introduces the subject of suffering. Now, this is a subject that he's going to speak about in the verses that follow. So why introduce the subject of suffering? He's been speaking about the conflict within for the Christian. He's been speaking about overcoming that and the help of the Spirit of God to do so, and we thought about some practical ways to implement that. But it may well be that in your life circumstances, you look around and you say, well, you know, I've become a Christian, and instead of things getting easier and better, they've become harder and worse. Life was simpler before I became a Christian. I mean, I didn't have this tension and this constant battle within me. There was only one principle that ruled my life, and it wasn't the principle that I now have, and it wasn't this conflict that's going on now. As a Christian, life was simpler. And if you lived as a Christian in the times that the New Testament was written, then you would have been introduced to tribulation and suffering, the likes of which, in our context, we simply don't experience. So to be a Christian and to be baptized publicly was a very big thing in terms of suffering and change in your life. So life has got harder than it once was. Now, we understand this, that a lot of our New Testament is written to people who were suffering for their faith, who had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and were following his pathway, which was a pathway of suffering. And they were following in his footsteps. And for example, Peter will write to the Christians and he will say, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial. In other words, don't think that something unusual or even unexpected is happening to you in the extremity of the persecution you're experiencing under probably Nero, or round about that time when the Christians were targeted by state persecution in the Roman Empire. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Maybe the fiery trial is an allusion to their literal fiery trial under Nero. And so often, we're presented with this truth in Scripture that for the Christian, suffering is to be expected. You're now swimming against the current of the world that once you were borne along by. You're now involved in spiritual warfare, and that's been our subject really so far, full of temptations and persecution and tribulation. And added on to that is the layer of the daily realities of life in a fallen world that are the same for the whole population. So there's the other layer onto the layer that being a Christian has brought. You've got this other thing that's common to mankind, still dealing with things like sickness and bereavement and family issues and business pressures and all of that. But there is a significant difference. And let's never forget it. That there is no such thing as suffering without significance for the Christian. It simply doesn't exist. There is no such thing of suffering that has no value or meaning. So many people who suffer in our world are in despair, and their sufferings of whatever nature bring them to a point when that despair is overwhelming and they can hardly face life, and some don't. Some choose not to face life, and it's a big problem up in Scotland. It's a huge problem, and there's a despair because the pressures of life are such that people don't see any purpose to life. They don't see any significance in life. And so if there's no purpose and significance in your suffering, let's end the suffering. And sadly, as a nation back in Scotland, then there is a strong movement politically to bring in assisted dying, as it's called, and so on. And that's at one end of the age scale, and then you've got the other end of the age scale where life is taken before birth and then life is taken at the end of life. And you think about all of this and you bring it all together, and then you think about the Christian and you think about our mindset, which is so very different. That suffering is never pointless or without purpose or without permanent eternal significance for the Christian. How many people have you known? I'm sure we've all known our fair share, who have suffered, and suffered sometimes for a long time, and suffered in a way that reflects their understanding that there is meaning, there is significance, there is value in this. It's not meaningless. They're not in despair. It's hard and it's tough, and the answers to all the questions that the suffering bring may never find an answer this side of eternity, but in faith they go on. We buried a sister not so long ago, just a few weeks ago. And I remember the first time I saw Michelle, I took a double take as she wheeled herself into our hall. And to me, I just took a moment. Tattoos everywhere, all the rest of it. And then began to speak to this lady. She said she'd come here because she'd been told this is the place that you can come and hear the Bible taught. It's a great description of a assembly. And so she came on a Friday night to our Bible class, and then she was in fellowship in another assembly and so on, and we got to know her, and she was a remarkable woman. She'd been away from the Lord for years. And she had an accident at work. She was a nurse, theatre nurse. She bent over to pick up a pen and suffered a catastrophic injury to her spine, which got worse instead of better. She ended up in a wheelchair. She was paralysed from the waist down. Her organs began to give up on her and so on. And added into that, she suffered at the same time with the shock of it, alopecia. Oh, you name it, she had it. She had a Bible that was massive. She used to sit and take copious notes. She was a real student of the scriptures. She came into our lives like a bolt of lightning. I knew her for 18 months. She appeared and she was gone into glory. But her fierce appetite for Christ and for life really made an impression in everyone who knew her. She wrote an article for the UTG platform on her suffering and the significance and meaning of it. And it's quite a read if you can look it up. It's also an interview with her, which is it's really good. And she had Romans 8 understood and implemented in her life when it came to her suffering. And she told me she thought that suffering was a curse from God initially. And then she arrived at this, that it was the greatest blessing God had brought into her life. Remarkable. As we suffer as a Christian, let me just say this before we get to the verse. As we suffer, number one, we are identified with Christ. Remember, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Remember his instruction, take up our cross and follow him. And so when we suffer, not if, but when we suffer in life, we're following a pathway that Christ first walked. We're identified with him. Secondly, suffering often is the means by which God causes us to set our mind on things above and not on things on the earth. It is part of God's plan for our sanctification. What drops us faster to our knees than suffering? What loosens our grip and self-sufficiency faster than suffering? when your resources are gone? What refining fire purges the dross of our life and the sin within our life more than suffering? And thirdly, suffering helps us help others. And there's a difference between empathy and sympathy. So sometimes you, like I, have the opportunity to speak to people to try and help them or encourage them in their circumstances. And sometimes I've sat there and I have nothing to say. I have nothing to say. I've never walked the path. I don't know what they're feeling. I could quote the Bible to them, but they could quote it back to me. And maybe like Job's friends in the first week of the story, when they reached the highest point of the story because they said nothing for a week. It all went wrong when they began to speak. But, you know, it's different, you know, if you're able to enter a cancer ward and you've had cancer. And you can sit down beside someone. It's different if you have known something of suffering in a particular way that fits you to be able to minister to someone who's walking the path that you've already walked. You can speak in a way that I could never speak to that individual. There's a depth of experience and insight that you have that I don't have. And suffering enables us to encourage others. And so suffering is part of the Christian experience. And Paul introduces it here as he anticipates glorification in a day to come. He brings us back down to earth in the reality of daily life again. So he's kind of taken us up, now brings us back down. Because life is to be lived. I read this somewhere and I noted it down. The Christian life is not about the subtraction of suffering, it's about the addition of grace. So as a Christian, it's not all about getting rid of the suffering. Although we're not masochists, we don't seek it, we don't look for it, we don't embrace suffering in that way. If there's help to be had, you take the help. But the Christian is different from someone else in the same circumstance, not because of the subtraction of suffering, but because of the addition of grace. It's not that there's less to be experienced, but it's rather that there's something else to be poured in that enables it to be experienced in a different way. And so, we come to this subject. He says this, I reckon. And he's going to speak about perspective and calculation, which might not be words that you automatically would introduce on a subject of suffering. You might think the best thing is to speak about encouragement, comfort, and so on, and putting your arm around someone physically or metaphorically or whatever. And that kind of no, Paul comes at this in a different way, and he speaks about perspective, and he speaks about this idea of my view and understanding of my experience. So here's a story. It's always good to get a wee story. So here is a story. It's a short one. I read this somewhere. It sounds like a Reader's Digest thing, but I don't read the Reader's Digest, so it's not. But it's the kind of thing you would read in the Reader's Digest. So it says this, one of the greatest American athletes of the 20th century, some of you don't even remember the 20th century, the 20th century was Florence Chadwick. I was going to say hands up, you've ever heard of Florence Chadwick? Yeah, nobody. So her name was Florence Chadwick. She was born in 1918 and she became well known for her long distance open water swimming. So, I read this. She was, for example, the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. There you go. She swam from France to England in 1950 when she was 31 years old. She completed the swim in 13 hours and 20 minutes. And then next year she swam the other way in 16 hours and 22 minutes. both breaking a record. 2 years later, she attempts, this is the point, 2 years later, she attempts the 26-mile swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. So in the morning of the swim, the air's cool, brisk, she steps into the cold water, she's flanked on both sides by small boats. So the people on the boats are going to watch for sharks, as you do, and help her if she's injured or exhausted or so on. She starts strong. She swims hard for 15 hours. Then a thick fog rolls in, and she is weary. She's tired. She begins to doubt her ability to finish. And finally, after 16 hours of swimming, with fog so thick that she can barely see, she asks to be pulled into the boat. What she didn't realize until she was in the boat was she was 1 mile from shore. She said in a press conference the next day, "All I could see was the fog. If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Paul is telling us that our perspective in time and in suffering is important for our endurance through suffering. Sometimes all we see is the fog. If we could only see the shore. I reckon, he says, that word means arriving at a settled conclusion by way of reasoning. This is not an emotive thing. Our emotive response to suffering would be very different. No one wants to suffer. I'm sure no one enjoys suffering in whatever way. But he says, no, I've made this calculation, I've come at this conclusion that the sufferings of this present time, the word suffering there refers to the pain that is being experienced right now. So Paul's speaking about the right here and now. You know, he'll speak at the end of the chapter, verse 35 and verse 36, about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, being put to death, and so on. So he knew all about this stuff. And despite experiencing suffering, the likes of which we probably will not experience, he says, I've thought about this, I've worked this out. That the sufferings of this present time, that is the entirety of my life, put together. Or even, if you take the present time in a wider sense, the sufferings of this age cannot be compared. Cannot, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Glory that is to us, in us, for us, and conferred on us. The future of glory that awaits us. That all-encompassing aspect of glory in us, to us, for us, on us, however you wish to express it grammatically. That future where it is better on before, and it is better. It's always going to be better. And it's not just better by a degree. It doesn't bear comparison of any sort. There is no way for me to be able to understand, never mind communicate, the difference. I cannot bring anything to compare to it. The glory which shall be revealed, what I will be in eternity, what I will experience in eternity, all that I will see, all that eternity holds for me, it just doesn't compare to whatever life holds for me. Now, can I suggest to you that someone who's a better speaker than me could somehow summarize words to express that in a better way, it still wouldn't make it in terms of an accurate description of it. Doesn't matter how great the oratory. There's something that we cannot really get to grips with here. We have no basis, we have no means at our disposal of comprehending eternity. Sometimes think about this. Try and imagine in my mind, what will it be? How can it be? What will it actually be in reality to be there, changed with Christ, sin nowhere, and to know that eternal bliss of his presence? It's beyond comparison. And so Paul says, listen, life is tough. There are struggles with sin due to the flesh. And there is suffering to be experienced. But if we could only see the shore, if we could only lift up our heads and get a glimpse by faith of what lies before us, this pinprick of time in an ocean of eternity, it's difficult to understand it. As we go from time into that unknown of eternity, he says, you cannot compare the two. But he acknowledges this, that in the meantime, there's a whole lot of groaning going on. So there's three groanings here. Not moanings, groanings. There's a difference. You know, as Christians, we love to moan. You know, when it's too hot, you moan there's not enough fans. When it's too cold, the heating's not up, and so on. And so, you know, we just love to moan. I don't know why, but we do. And the hymn wasn't sung fast enough, or it was just a bit low or something. You know, we moan. Not often, hopefully maliciously, but there's something in us, we can be quite moany. But you know, when you come to this section, he's not talking about that at all. He's speaking about groaning, which is different. So, I'm going to introduce you to a bit of groaning, which is not some therapeutic thing, but it's this little section here, and he says in verse 19, he's really introducing us to the messed up world that we live in, where suffering is everywhere, where opposition to Christ is everywhere, where temptation is everywhere. This is a messed up world that we live in. And we acknowledge that, and he explains it in this way. He uses personification to speak of creation as if creation were a person lamenting its present plight. So he makes creation in the text as if creation is personality and creation as an entity is groaning. So notice what he says. The earnest expectation of the creature, or other translations maybe creation, he's speaking about the material earth, I would judge, in this instance. And he says that material earth, the earth upon which we live, terra firma, this globe, this environment, there is an expectation within it. Again, it's personification. It's as if the creation is straining in anticipation of something happening that's going to change everything. And it's like the idea of someone standing on their tiptoes, you know, sticking your neck out in the distance to see in anticipation of something. That's the kind of idea here. And with patience but expectation, the creation is waiting for something. What? The manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I can almost 100% be sure of this. I could guarantee this. If I was to walk down a street in Glasgow and stop 20 people randomly and ask them what they were waiting for, I would doubt greatly if they would see the manifestation of the sons of God. Not unless they were very biblically aware. It's not something that you might think would readily just come to mind, but it's true. The unveiling of the sons of God. You know, there's coming a day when the sons of God, including us, the sons of God, will have our true character on full display, our true identity. And that is part of a transformative experience that is prophesied about this present world. When we come with Christ, you know, you could talk a lot about this. You know, there is coming a day when this world will be transformed, regenerated. When Christ will come again, and he will come in the full manifestation of his glory, and we will come with him. And nothing will be the same. Satan will be taken and put into that abyss for 1,000 years. Christ will establish his kingdom with his immediate, literal presence upon this earth. The whole environment will change. There will be peace and righteousness imposed under the rule of Christ. There will be fertility in the earth, the likes of which has not been seen. And the nations ruled in righteousness by that rod of iron. I tell you this, this material earth is groaning under the strain of its present condition in anticipation and expectation for that day. Folks say, you know, drive an electric car and you'll preserve the earth. Well, my wife's got an electric car. It's an absolute pain in the neck. It only goes about 200 miles. Anyway, that's another subject, but yeah, I don't know what's going to happen because it's 5 years old and the battery's about done, so it's going to go in a landfill, I think. But I don't really think that's the answer. But you know, man is trying to come up with all sorts of initiatives to preserve planet Earth. But the initiative that's going to change planet Earth doesn't come from men. It comes from the return of Christ. And yes, there will be a new heaven and a new earth beyond that, but there will be a regenerated earth during that millennial reign of Christ. And there'll not be a single word about greenhouse gases in that day. Or droughts. Can't even believe your droughts down here. We have enough water that we could keep you going for a millennium in Scotland. It's all running down our paths at the moment with the heavy rain. But anyway, that's another subject. So he says this, we live in a messed up world that's groaning. And what has caused the world to be in that condition? Well, he tells us in verse 20. He says, the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Why is the world in the state it's in? It's a good question. It was made that way by someone. Who made it that way? Well, this verse tells us. It was made subject to vanity. That means the earth has been put into a condition by someone that means there is an inability for it to reach its desired, its designed function. It's broken. There's an inability for it to reach its designed purpose, its designed outcomes. That's why the world is, the earth is, the world is the way it is. It's broken. So creation cannot be what it was made to be. Why is that? It is because of the curse that was pronounced as a consequence of the entrance of sin. Genesis chapter 3. This ground has been cursed. You know, when you come to Genesis chapter 3, one of the great chapters of the Bible to get into, because really so much that flows out of Genesis 3 goes right through the whole Bible. And you think about the consequence of sin. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and you remember that the Lord comes, and you remember that they're found out for their sin and their cover up, and then their denial and so on, and blame shifting, all of that goes on. And then consequences are announced by God. And the consequence for the woman is that she is cursed. So she is cursed in the sphere of family. So her relationship with her husband is going to be harder for her than otherwise it would have been. And her relationship with her children, both in terms of the birth of the child and the motherhood that flows from it, will also be harder than otherwise it would have been. That's because of the entrance of sin. But for the man, the curse lies upon the ground, not upon the man. But he feels the impact of it, because in the sphere of his principal responsibility, which is to provide, his principal responsibility is going to be made so much harder by the impact of sin upon the earth. It's harder for a man to provide. That's the basic tenet in Genesis 3. Because the ground will require now the sweat of his brow in order for it to produce fruit. So making a living is harder than otherwise it would have been. Raising a family is harder than otherwise it would have been. Marriages are going to be harder than otherwise they would have been. And it's all because of sin. And the earth itself is impacted. The grammar speaks to a particular moment in time. It says that it was made. Aorist tense, which you see, which aorist tense, but one of the aorist tenses, which indicates this, a point. So this happened at a point. By some act, the earth became subject to futility. It's a passive verb. It means it didn't happen by itself. It means, actually, it was caused to happen by another. And the earth was made subject to futility. Someone did this. And someone did it at a point in time. By reason of him, not willingly by the way, the earth became the involuntary victim of the sin of man. That's the consequence of the garden. But by reason of him, that is God, who subjected the creation to its futility, who pronounced the curse upon the man's environment, but did so in hope. In hope. Because part of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is just this. It introduces that wonderful prophecy of Christ and his sacrifice right there in Genesis chapter 3. And just as the pronouncement of the curse was made, so the pronouncement of the answer to that curse was announced. And you have the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent, and Satan will bruise the heel of Christ on the cross, and so on. The head is crushed, I should say, of the serpent upon the cross. There's the promised hope of redemption. Listen, this world's in a mess. And Christians aren't going to sort it. We're not going to sort it. So let's not worry about that. Let's worry about other things. And in chapter 8, verse 21, he says this. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children, sons of God. Listen, this world has got a future, as I mentioned. There is hope, the hope pronounced in the previous verse, verse 20. There's coming a day when the curse will be lifted. Creation will be regenerated. Restoration will take place, and so forth. And there will be liberation from the impact of sin that is presently felt. He says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, up to the present time. Someone wrote this, it's as if all the elements are in some kind of symphonic harmony, mourning and lamenting and groaning their cursed state. Sin has polluted the universe. One writer, Haldane, said this: "For as the leprosy not only defiled the man who was infected with it, but also the house he inhabited, in the same way, sin, which is the leprosy of man, has not only defiled our bodies and souls, but by the just judgment of God, has infected all of creation." Travails and pain. This is the pain of childbirth, which is not futile. The pain of childbirth leads to that hope, that deliverance, that joy, that entrance of the child. And that is what the present distress is like. And so, this idea of hope, when you come quickly, because I want to get to the prayer, but when you come to verse 23, it says this: "And not only they, but ourselves also." So now he's talking about Christians. Creation and Christians. He says, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit," which, again, without going into it, is an Old Testament concept of the first and best of that which is to follow. "And so we have received the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." We've learned that already. "As those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is the guarantee of all the blessings that are going to follow in that future day." He says, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan." So what are we groaning about? That whole issue I talked about this afternoon. The fact that we are redeemed, but our bodies are not yet redeemed. The fact that the principle of sin resides in our flesh, and the flesh dwelling place is our physical body. And so here he says, we groan. And what do we wait for? Just as the creation is waiting for regeneration, we as believers are looking forward and waiting and groaning for that day when we will never, never know that battle with sin, that disappointment. And I've been talking privately with a lot of you about this reality in your experience, that cyclical experience of again and again and again knowing disappointment and discouragement as a result of repeated failure and the flesh and its power and so on. And that experience that very often drags you down. Listen, we're looking forward to that day. Whether by resurrection or rapture, we will be changed and transformed, and we will have bodies fit for the eternal presence. What a day that's going to be. You can hardly think about that. Every thought and imagination of your mind, pure and holy. We can hardly go 5 minutes. What's it going to be? It's hard to just comprehend what it's going to be like. No jealousy, no envy, no immorality, no having to guard the mind against all these things. He says, listen, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. And we look forward to that which will be so much better. And very quickly, he's speaking about the principle of hope, which is such a part of Christianity. We haven't got that yet, but we're looking forward to it. So we are people of hope. Not speculative hope, not wait and see hope, not maybe hope, but no, the settled assurance that what we anticipate is real and guaranteed. That's the principle upon which we live. We're looking forward to that day in certain, assured hope. But we don't have it yet. That's the point. We don't have it yet. So he says in verse number 25, "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So he says, listen, the creation is groaning, anticipating the manifestation of the sons of God. We thought about that. We're groaning, anticipating the redemption of our body. So he's pushing us forward. And he says we're groaning and we're kind of straining with anticipation for things which are yet future. But now he introduces us to a groaning which is present. Right now. And he says it like this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Well, he's back to this. So now it's not the creation that's groaning, and now it is not me that's groaning. He says this, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself is better, makes intercession for us with groanings. That's unbelievable. The Spirit of God groaning in us, for us, in our present distress. You might feel alone. And sometimes if you kneel, wherever you pray, beside your bed or whatever it may be, I don't know, your car or whatever. But you know, sometimes one of the reasons that we don't pray as we should is that it is sometimes an isolating experience. You do it on your own and you are by yourself. It's not like a group activity. Yet, think about it this way. You are never less engaged with the Trinity of God than when you pray. God the Father, metaphorically, his ear is opened. He's promised to hear. The Son, our great high priest, our advocate with the Father, actively engaged and promised to be. And the Spirit of God within us doing this. The whole of the Godhead is paying attention. And you and I pray. I wonder if we really believe that. I don't think we do. This is how I don't think we do. Because there's absolutely no way I'm going to my bed tonight without praying if I believe that. There's a test for you. But what is it? Very quickly, just very briefly. He says, you know, here on earth, our weakness extends to this. We really don't know what to pray for as we ought. He's talked about suffering. He's talked about the mess of the world we're in. And sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. Sometimes prayer is really difficult. And he identifies himself with that, for he doesn't say you, he says we. Paul sometimes didn't know what to pray for. Remember, he didn't know, he ended up going to Macedonia, but he didn't really want to go there in the beginning, and he didn't know where to go. He tried one way, north, south, got no. And remember also the thorn in the flesh that he had, and he prayed for it to be removed, and he prayed again for it to be removed, and eventually it wasn't going to be removed. So Paul includes himself in this. But he says, listen, if you're struggling with what to pray for, and don't stop praying, understand this, that the Spirit of God, who is a person, by the way, he helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, the weakness being not knowing what to pray for. The word help occurs two places in your Bible. Here and one other place. The one other place is an illustration of this. So the other place is in the story of Mary and Martha. So you remember that Martha is cumbered about with much serving. Some of you sisters maybe felt that earlier. You're cumbered about with much serving. You're busy. And she says to the Lord, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. There's the word. Now Martha's not saying, I want her to do it all. She's saying, I want her to help me so that we both do it. So that the burden is shared by being halved, if you like. So that's the idea here. The idea is that Paul is saying that when I pray and I don't know what to pray for and so on and I'm struggling with prayer, It's not that we have to stop praying. It's rather that the Spirit of God is going to draw alongside and help. And his help is expressed here. Because while I am praying, I love this, then he actively is interceding on my behalf in a way that is unknowable to us. It says here in the verse, it says that the Spirit helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as well. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What is this? MacArthur in his study Bible has a good little expression and says it this way. Divine articulations within the Trinity that cannot be expressed in words, but carry profound appeals for the welfare of every believer. Can you imagine that you are the subject of a divine conversation? That the Spirit of God would speak to the Father on a deeply emotional level about you and me. That's incredible. As you're praying, this is going on. This is what Paul says. And you may lack words, and you may even in your mind not know, am I doing this right? It may feel very inadequate, but it's not inadequate. Because as you and I are before the Lord, our hearts open, just spending time in his presence, and we're trying to just communicate with him, the Spirit of God is communicating and interceding in ways that are unknowable by us, on a deeply emotional level, and there's divine conversations going on about me and the things I'm praying about. And we think that we're alone when we pray. We're not. The whole of the Godhead's involved. And by the way, that used to put me off prayer. Because I just didn't believe it. Not really. I just couldn't think that God could be that invested in me at the same time as millions of other people. How is that even possible? It seemed a fantasy to me. And the way that I came to understand it was this. I was coming at it from the wrong angle. I was thinking about God in a very small way. Small God, big problems. Big God, small problems. I had the telescope round the wrong way. So one of my grandsons, there's opposite their house, there's a field. And then opposite that's their primary school. So my daughter was telling me every day this week, he's been at school. So he's come running home, straight up the stairs to his bedroom. And he's got a pair of binoculars. And he's been studying these guys. There's a work team in the field digging and putting in pipes. Well, he's been monitoring the progress of these guys doing their work every day. Now, if I took these binoculars, Charlie's name is, I said, Charlie, come here, and I turned them round the wrong way, his perspective is going to completely change and be distorted. When our appreciation of God is less than it should be, our thoughts in relation to ourselves and our issues in life are also not as they should be. Because one actually depends on the other. Big God, small problems. Small God, big problems. In perspective. And so when I understand this about prayer, I tell you, it's a game changer. It's a real game changer. The Spirit of God is interceding with groanings which cannot be uttered. And what does he know? Well, actually, everything. For it says in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You say, I want to pray what the will of God is, and I don't know what the will of God is for my life, that constant question that gets asked. Well, I can tell you someone who does. And that's the Spirit of God. He is completely acquaint with the will of God for your life and intercedes accordingly. And so on that basis, he says this, which is often taken out of context, and we know that all things work together. Flows out of these verses. We know all things work together for good. What is good? Good from the divine perspective. God only ever does good things for us. He only ever gives that good and perfect gift. But sometimes it's called suffering. And it doesn't feel good. Well, as we think about this subject, may God give us some help. If you're just struggling a wee bit tonight, you're under pressure, and you're feeling it, may these verses and the truth contained in them actually be a real help to you. If you've stopped praying, why not pray tonight? Why not make it tonight that you'll pray again and know the blessing of it in your life? Let's pray.